Good afternoon, happy Sabbath to all of you here with us, and to those on the webcast as well. The last time I had the opportunity to speak with all of you here in Akron, Canton, we were preparing for the feast, which is now, what, almost 4 weeks in the rearview mirror? Which is hard to believe, isn't it? And sometimes coming home from the Feast of Tabernacles can kind of be like going back to the valley. And we travel up to the mountain of the Lord to go to the feast. And we can come home sometimes and feel like, now we're back in the valley. We experience the fall holy days and the clarity that God's festivals and his picture of what he's doing with mankind bring to us. And we can come home to such a contrast, in contrast to that clarity of God's truth and what he's doing in our lives and ultimately in the lives of every human being. It's striking. We come back from experiencing the truth, the reality of what's to come in the future, to decorations and ads and things on sale about Halloween. I heard on the radio a quote-unquote Christian station the other day, someone mentioned, well, my family, we don't celebrate Halloween, we just do the trick-or-treating part. You come back to confusion, really, in contrast to God's truth and the clarity that comes from his plan, from his way, we come back to confusion. We come back to the rat race, to people deciding how to live for themselves instead of having absolute truth. If you, like me, have had the unfortunate opportunity to attend a funeral for someone that doesn't have the same hope we have, like I did recently, you might come back to a very vivid display of confusion. Recently at a funeral that I attended for a family member, we were greeted at the door first of a picture of what was supposed to be Jesus holding someone. And that pretty much summarized the message of the funeral for that day. We heard about his immortal soul living on, that he died in the flesh, but his soul continues to live, which we know is not accurate with what the Bible teaches. We heard about how he's looking down upon us now from heaven, about how he's in the arms of Jesus. And yet, we also heard in the same funeral about our need to be ready for the return of Christ and about a bodily resurrection that we look forward to. And I couldn't help but look around at my family members and friends who were there who do have this hope that we share with just a puzzled look. How do they believe this? How is there so much confusion? And I think it's particularly striking after the holy days and the clarity of walking through that cycle. To be honest, I didn't listen very closely during the service because for whatever reason at that moment in time, I thought, what if my aunts or uncles asks me, so is this what you believe? And I thought, what if I just have a list of about a half a dozen scriptures and say, just read these. So instead of listening closely, I was jotting down those verses. Things like, souls die. There's no knowledge or wisdom in the grave. Death is like a sleep. No man has ascended to heaven. Even King David himself is dead and buried. Hebrews 11, the faithful did not receive the promises apart from us. You could go on and on and on. But the truth is that even if we offered that list of scriptures without any commentary, people could read the same words from the same book and come up with a completely different conclusion than what we know and believe. And our response can sometimes be, how is that possible? It's so clear. It's right there in black and white. How can people not see the truth? It's so logical. But hearing the message of God's word and coming to completely different conclusions about what it means is nothing new. Let's turn over as we begin to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because this concept of hearing the same truth and concluding very different things about it is described here in 1 Corinthians 1. This time, not necessarily truth of a resurrection, but truth about the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, and his death. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's begin in verse 18, where the Apostle Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." I mean, opposite extremes there. Opposite conclusions about the message of Jesus Christ's crucifixion and death on our behalf. Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." People can't come to know God through their own wisdom, through their own efforts. Continuing, "It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign." Jews wanted to see something. They wanted to see evidence, a sign, some proof, if Jesus Christ was truly the Messiah that they were waiting for. And he was killed in the most horrible and humiliating way possible, hung on a stake. To the Jews, his death was foolishness. Continuing in verse 22, "And the Greeks seek after wisdom." They were all about philosophy. "And show me the logic behind this." There's no logic in their minds that if he's the Messiah, the coming king of Israel, that he would be hanging on a stake dead. Verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, which to the Jews is a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." A completely different conclusion. Verse 25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Even mankind's greatest attempts at wisdom are foolishness in God's sight. The foolishness, even anything that could be considered foolishness of God, is still wiser than men's opinions. And it said here that it pleased God to use this message, which was considered foolishness by some. So we see here that the concept of hearing the same words, the same gospel message, coming to different conclusions about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It happened back then. It happens when people read the Word of God today. We can hear the same words, but we can't all come to the same conclusions without God's direct intervention. You know, it's not a matter of using the right hook to get people's attention. It's not a matter of presenting the material logically enough that it'll make sense to them. Some people will still not understand the truth of God. It'll be foolishness to them until he opens their minds to it. They can't come to it of their own wisdom and efforts. I could provide that list of clear scriptures about what happens after death. And unless God opened the minds of those who are reading those scriptures, they could come to a very different conclusion. Thinking about some of these things recently, especially after returning home from the feast and the clarity of God's plan, his fall holy days and festivals, and seeing this contrast between the confusion in the world and the clarity we have, got me thinking about this section of Scripture here. These amazing truths that we've recently rehearsed sound like foolishness to some people. But notice the very next phrase that Paul says in verse 26, with this background of the fact of the truth that people can hear the same words and come to a different conclusion. Paul continues in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren." For you see your calling, brethren. The question I have for each of us today is, do we? Do we really see our calling? Do we really see what the Apostle Paul goes on to describe about our calling? With this background, which paints the picture that we can't convince people without God's intervention. We can't call people. We can't open their minds. God has to do it. Do we see our calling? What are we supposed to see when we stop to consider our calling in this light? When we stop to consider the fact that we can't open people's minds ourselves? What are we supposed to see about our own calling? Well, the verb here, you see, there's some disagreement on how it should be translated or used, the form of the verb. Some say that the way it's recorded here in the New King James Version is accurate, as if to say, you see this, you see your calling, brethren. It makes sense, you know these things. But others say the verb should be more of an imperative, almost a command. See your calling, brethren. Stop and consider these things. Think on these things. Contemplate your condition. And that's what we're going to do today. So what should we see about our calling? With this background of clarity versus confusion, what should we see about our calling? Well, point number one is that our calling is not because we're somebody. Our calling is not because we're somebody. We see that here in the rest of verse 26. And Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." It does say not many. It doesn't say not any. We do have some very intelligent people in God's church. Perhaps we even have some people of prestige or noble blood. But what Paul's point is here is that's not why they're called. God doesn't look out at us human beings in the world and say, "Ooh, I really need that one. That Zach Smith, he could really get my point across." No, quite the opposite, as we'll see when we read the rest of this section. God doesn't call us because we're somebody, because we have something so great to offer that he just needs from us. Consider some examples throughout history, throughout the Bible, of people that God chose to work with, people that he chose to work through. How about a baby left in a basket, raised by the enemies who persecuted his own family, who then became an outcast and a fugitive and had to flee the land that he grew up in? We know him as Moses. How about a captive taken as a slave to a foreign land to become a eunuch and serve the ruler of an evil empire? We know him as Daniel. Or a teenage boy despised by his brothers and sold from a hole in the ground. Joseph. A barren old lady. Sarah. Or an orphan girl living in a foreign land who could have very easily spent the rest of her life as just another used object in the king's harem. But instead, we know her as Queen Esther. And how about Jesus' disciples themselves, the 12? We know that some of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector. They weren't the noble. They weren't the big names in the area. Let's look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 and see what was said about them, actually. The opinion that was held by those who heard what they were teaching and saw what they were doing. Acts chapter 4, and we'll read verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, two of those fishermen, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." See, the pattern's the same through history. God works with flawed people. He doesn't seek out the strongest, the mightiest, the most noble. He continues this pattern with us today, too, doesn't he? We could each come up with a description of our own selves when we were first called, when God began to draw us to his truth. For me, one way I could put it was, he called a burger flipping teenager who liked hip-hop and Mountain Dew. That was me. You can all probably put a description by your name. When God called you, what state you were in, it wasn't because we were so great. It wasn't because we were somebody. That's part of what we're supposed to see about our calling and consider in this context of how can people not see God's truth so clearly? Well, we see it not because we're so wise, not because we're mighty. God doesn't call us because he needs us. He works through flawed people as he always has. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Where we have this same truth confirmed here. Again, the Apostle Paul writing, this time writing to Timothy, a young minister. Second Timothy 1 and verse 9. Begin in verse 8, just begin at the beginning of a sentence. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God. In verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God had this plan in mind to work through flawed individuals from before time began. He himself saved us and called us with this holy calling, not according to our works. Knowing who and what we are, knowing our flaws. The term here, holy calling, you know, this calling is different from any other calling. People sometimes talk about, yeah, I felt like it was my calling to do this work or that work. We're coming to understand God's truth, it's a holy calling. There are three aspects that go into making something holy. It involves something being set apart from something else, set apart for a specific purpose, and the one doing the set apart is God. We've been set apart from this world, set apart for the purpose of being part of his first fruits, and we've been set apart by God himself. We've been called with a holy calling, and as it says here, not according to our works, not because of our greatness. It's important for us, though, to remember that every member of God's church has been called by him. He did it. None of us came to the knowledge of his truth. Those who are truly converted, truly believe this way of life, and have received his Holy Spirit, God did the calling. It's something that we would be wise to remember in our interactions with others. That guy who just took the last meatball from the snack table? Yep. God called him too. Sometimes we think about this section, not many wise men now are called, not many mighty, not many noble, and we look around and think, yep, I can see that. There aren't many of us. But we're called to this holy calling by the same God. He was involved individually in the lives of each person that he's called to this truth. So that should cause us to kind of stop and think about how we interact with one another. And it's a holy calling because we're called to holiness. We are called to be holy, not because we already were holy. And that's my point. We weren't called because we were somebody, because we had something great to offer. We were called to become holy, not because we already were. And we have to live in constant recognition of that fact. So do we see our calling? Do we see that God has called us not because of greatness, but to make us something better than we could ever be ourselves? Seeing ourselves as the weak of the world can kind of be a discouraging thing, right? Can be kind of a depressing topic. I always kind of chuckle when we sing the hymn. Not many wise men now are called. It's like you can feel the sadness in the air sometimes. But seeing ourselves as the weak of the world should actually increase our appreciation of the calling. Because God didn't call us to remain weak. He called the weak of the world, but he didn't call us to remain weak. He called us to demonstrate his power for his glory. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and continue with our section there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and point number 2, brethren, is that our calling is for his glory. Our calling is for his glory. Again, in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, according to the way people measure wisdom, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. And why? To put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world, to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, or the things that think they are something. In verse 29, he does all this, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That no flesh should glory in his presence. There's not a single one of God's people who can in the end glory and say, yep, made it into the kingdom. It's going to be evident to everyone that the reason why we're a part of God's family is because of what he's done in us, not because of our own efforts, not because of something we had to offer in and of ourselves. He'll get the glory in the end. Our calling is for his glory. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4 continues down this vein of God receiving the honor, the glory, for what he accomplishes in us, in his people. 2 Corinthians 4, we'll begin in verse 3. It says, but even if our gospel is veiled, which as we know it is, not everyone can understand it right now, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They don't believe because their eyes are blinded right now by Satan the devil himself, and God hasn't chosen to open those eyes yet. No matter how clearly and logically we lay it out for them, it's like showing a foreign language to someone who God hasn't called and opened their minds to understand the truth. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. We can think of the creation account. Who can bring light into existence from nothing. The same God has shown in our hearts to give us understanding. He's caused the light bulb to go off in our minds to understand what he's doing for his glory, as it says here in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now the gospel would be just as veiled to us, our minds would be just as blinded if God hadn't opened them. It's God who commanded that light to shine in our minds to give us the knowledge and understanding of his truth. The excellence of the power is of him. He gets the glory. But you know, when you stop to think about it, for glory to be given to God because of what happens in our lives, that means something marvelous has to be done through us and in us. If we remain foolish, if we remain the weak, the base things, the things that are nothing, glory won't be brought upon the Father. In order for glory to be given, something marvelous has to be done in us. We're called as the weak, but we don't stay that way. We're not called to stay that way. We're called that God may be glorified through what he does in us. And being part of that process of God receiving glory because of what he does in us requires faith. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 32. Like I said, this concept of our calling being for God's glory, to me, is incredibly encouraging because God will be glorified. He's not going to call us and allow us to fail if we're trying to do our part. He will help us move from weakness to strength. He will help us grow. Hebrews 11, this chapter packed full of stories of people who did things, incredible things, marvelous things, not possible on their own. And all these things, it says, are done by faith. If you just look at the verses leading up to verse 32, each one begins with by faith, by faith, by faith. Each of these things were done. And verse 32, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. They did these amazing things by faith. But notice the next one in the list, middle of verse 34. Out of weakness were made strong. See, to move from being the weak of the world requires faith. It requires faith that our calling is for God's glory, and He's going to get that glory. He's going to accomplish in us what He's begun. He will. And it requires faith on our part to trust that He will. So seeing that we're the weak of the world, and we're called not because of our greatness, but for God's glory, should actually be an incredibly encouraging thing, because it guarantees our success as long as we continue to put forth the effort to be part of the process. If it was based on our efforts and our greatness, you can imagine that. Yeah, I called you because I thought you had something good here. You know, the way you flipped those burgers, that work ethic was pretty good, but I'm starting to wonder about my decision. You know, it's actually a great thing that God doesn't call us because of what we're capable of. Let's also look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. But earlier in the chapter this time, beginning in verse 4. So our moving from weakness to strength requires faith. Faith in the fact that our calling is for God's glory, that He will be glorified, that He will accomplish what He's begun in us. Part of seeing our calling, brethren, is having the faith to believe that God will finish the work that He's begun in us for His glory. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge. See, Paul's praising the brethren in Corinth here. Then he's thankful that God enriched them in this way, that He gave them the knowledge they needed. In verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul just told them they have been enriched in everything by Him, in all knowledge, that they won't come short in any gift that's needed in order for God to accomplish in them what He's started. And in verse 8, they were reassured that He will confirm them to the end, that He'll present them blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 9 tells us why. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Because God is faithful, He will confirm us to the end. Because He is faithful, we won't come short in any gift that's needed. Because He is faithful, He'll enrich us in everything that's needed, in all utterance, in all knowledge. He'll get the glory. have some notes here from Mr. Dave Johnson's Foundation Institute class on 1 Corinthians. He talks about this concept of God being faithful. And he talks about the fact that he is the one who does the calling. Regardless of the gifts you have or don't have, he says, God called you and will confirm you to the end for his glory. He knows what gifts we need. He knows where we're lacking and where we need the extra help of his Spirit to accomplish what he's begun in us. It says here in verse 9 that we're called into the fellowship of his Son. And fellowship means partnership or the participation of. So we're called into something bigger than ourselves. We're called into the partnership of his Son. It implies a sense of intimacy with the others who have been likewise called. And also, Mr. Johnson points out that we're called not only into a fellowship with his Son, a relationship with him. That's not what it says here. It doesn't say by whom you were called into the fellowship with his Son. It says you were called into the fellowship of his Son. We're called into the fellowship of his Son with the others who have been recipients of the same calling. And God will be faithful to provide everything we need for each of us to fulfill what he's begun in us. It ties back to the sermonette in Ephesians 4 when it talks about each part of the body supplying what's needed for the edification of the body as a whole. We need each other. We need the fellowship of his Son in order to grow to the point that God wants us to grow to. Whether you like that guy that took the meatball or not, we need each other. It's also interesting to note that God chose each of us, says we won't come short in any gift. He knows everything about us when he calls us. This one thing that Mr. Johnson said really struck me. So there's never a time when God is surprised about something about you. There's never a time when God is surprised about something about you. We are surprised when we see things about ourselves that we didn't know. When we see character flaws, issues, sins that we need to overcome and change. But God's not surprised. He never calls for the purpose of failure. He knew what was there from the beginning. He knew what we would need to work on. And yet he called us. And he's faithful. And he will confirm us to the end that his power and glory might be seen. So do you see your calling, brethren? Seeing that our calling is for God's glory should give us great confidence. He's faithful. He's never failed. He's not going to start now. As long as we're willing to let him work in us. We'll turn, I guess we are in 1 Corinthians already. Let's look at verses 30 and 31 next. Verses 30 and 31, point number 3 is our calling is not the norm. Our calling is not the norm. It is a special gift from the Father. I know that's a long point. You're going to have to write quickly, I guess. Our calling is not the norm. It's a special gift from the Father. We see that here when we continue in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, after this section about God working through the foolish, the weak, the ones that aren't mighty, the ones that are nothing, that no flesh should glory in his presence. In verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. If there's anything at all that we could glory about, it's the fact that the God of the universe, the one who inhabits eternity, looked down and chose each of us as a recipient of this incredible gift. It's no surprise to us that this calling isn't the norm. We can look around us in the world and see that. It's a unique and special calling. It's a gift from the Father. Notice those first few words we read in verse 30. It says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus. This is something that we should see about our calling. It's a special gift of Him. The Father individually selected each person to be part of His first fruits. It's of Him. And it should be no surprise that this isn't the norm. I mean, Jesus Christ said so Himself in Luke chapter 12. In a way, He said it Himself here when He referred to the church, when He referred to God's people. In Luke 12 and verse 32, after this section on not worrying about the physical things, our physical needs in this life, but instead seeking the kingdom of God and trusting that all these things will be added to us. Verse 32, the words of God in the flesh Himself. It says, "Do not fear, little flock." This calling isn't going to be the norm for the world. God's people will be a small flock, small in number. He says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." When you think about the fact that this calling is not the norm, that it's a special gift from God, I read this here and I stop to think about the joy that one of us might experience when we give someone a gift. Put yourself in that place. You've taken the time to find a special gift for someone that you know they're really going to appreciate. It's going to be meaningful for them. It's going to affect their joy, their lives. And part of the pleasure is watching them open that gift, right? And seeing how they respond to it. Imagine God the Father when He calls. Imagine the joy that He must experience. Christ said here, it's His good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Imagine when He gives the invitation to it. When He sees the light bulb go off in the mind for the first time. When He sees someone understand His truth, the overall picture of His plan and His holy days for the first time. I can't even imagine the pleasure that God the Father must experience when that happens. It's incredible. It's His pleasure to give us the kingdom. And He's the giver of it. That's the point. It's His special gift to give. None of us can take it for ourselves. We see that here in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we typically read verse 44, but we're going to read verse 65 this time, which speaks to the same concept, but in different wording. John 6 and verse 65. And He said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. No one can come to Me unless God gives this special gift. No one. No matter how clearly we lay out the scriptures, no matter how well packaged the message is that we preach to the world, if God's not opening their minds, no one can come to Him. It's His gift to give. And that calling or that drawing to His truth is unique for each of us. But as we've already covered, it's never because of us. It's never because of something great within us. Some are drawn slowly over time, as I feel was the case with me. I grew up in the church, always kind of in the back of my mind. I thought, yeah, of course this is right. Of course I'll do this someday. But when I began to feel like God was really drawing me towards His truth, I could tell that it was a distinct calling. There was urgency about it. It was still an individual gift given. Now, some search God's Word diligently for years, maybe even decades, to try to put it all together. They might be going to another mainstream Christian church, trying to put the puzzle pieces together, but looking and seeing, you know, it's not really what this says. And that might sincerely pray for understanding, for clarity, for years, decades. And then God in His mercy might open their minds to understand the truth. It's still not because of them. It's still His gift to give. And yet there are still others like the Apostle Paul who are just smacked right in the forehead with the truth, knocked down, requiring a sudden drastic change, a complete 180-degree turn. Either way, the calling might be unique, might come in different ways, but either way, it's a calling. It's a gift from the Father himself, an individual gift. Whether you're first generation, second, third, fourth generation Christian, it's still an individual calling. There's not going to be a kid's table in the kingdom of God where he says, okay, I invited your parents, so come on in. It's still an individual gift to be given, an individual calling. The Father still does the drawing, the gift giving. So do we see our calling? Do we see it as abnormal? It's not commonplace. It's not something that people can just pick up on themselves. Do we see it that way? That's one of the things we should see when we stop and consider our calling. Let's look at Romans chapter 8 also. It's pretty amazing to stop and think about that. God the Father, through divine intervention, a miracle in the mind of each of us, has stopped to take time to consider and to open your mind to the truth. That's not normal. That doesn't happen for just everybody. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, talk about some things that God the Father himself does. We know God the Father and Jesus Christ have different roles. Well, these are some things that the Father does. Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God wants a large family. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So we have five things listed here that the Father does. And they're really all part of this giving of the gift that the Father is in charge of. It says, he foreknows us. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he calls, he justifies, and he glorifies. To foreknow us is to stop and consider us before calling us. Because he alone knows the best time to do so. God's going to stop and consider when the best time would be, when the greatest chance of success would be for a person to receive his truth, to respond to it, to make it their life. He foreknows us. He considers those things. And it says, he also predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's not predestination in terms of us having no role in it, no free moral agency, but he's predestined the outcome of what we'll be like if we submit to his will, that we will develop the character of his Son, that we'll be like his Son if we submit to his will in our lives. And then after this, after he foreknows us, considers us, determines that he'll help us conform to the image of his Son, if we're willing, then it says he calls. And he goes on to justify us through the sacrifice of his Son and his life. And ultimately, he speaks of us being glorified as if it's already happened. God sees the end from the beginning. But that's the end result God has in mind, for us to be glorified as members of his family. And even in that, he'll receive the glory, because when we are glorified as members of the family of God, everyone will know it's not because of our strength or our wisdom or our power. For you see your calling, brethren. Do we? Do we see that our calling is not because we are somebody, that it's for the glory of God, and that it's a unique and special gift from him that's uncommon? If we do see these things, especially in the context of thinking, how can people not understand this truth so clearly? If we see these things, then it should yield a couple of results. Just want to cover two results of seeing our calling. as we finish up the message here. Result number one is that we should have compassion on others who are not yet called. We should have compassion on others who are not yet called. It's easy for us to come back from the feast on a spiritual high with this energy and enthusiasm about the truth of God and then see things like Halloween, confusing funerals, people doing what's right in their own eyes, and kind of have a chip on our shoulder about it. Why can't they just get it together and see this? It's so clear. If they would just try a little harder, look a little closer. It's a foreign language. They can't just look closer, just try harder, and suddenly get it. So one result of seeing our calling is that should result in a greater sense of compassion in us. You know, instead of having an attitude of contempt when we see the confusion in the world, we should respond with compassion. That's what Jesus Christ himself did. Let's look at Matthew chapter 9. They simply haven't received their opportunity to understand yet. But the beauty of God's plan is that they will. They will in time. And how will they remember us? Will they remember us as people of compassion or people with an attitude of superiority because we knew first? Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, this was Christ's reaction to seeing those who did not yet understand. Matthew 9, verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Christ's reaction was compassion and praying for the time to come when they would be taught. That should be our response as well. Not an attitude of contempt, but an attitude of compassion. It should cause us to pray even more fervently for the kingdom of God to come. It should increase our desire for the fulfillment of God's plan, so that one day God can be glorified through these people too. After that funeral I mentioned, my dad said, you know, to me what's more sad than the death of this young man is the lack of hope among those at the funeral who don't yet understand. Do we have that compassion for others? Do we pray earnestly that the time will come when they can understand, that the gospel will be preached, that Jesus Christ will return, and ultimately every human being will have the opportunity to understand God's truth? That's one result of seeing our calling, brethren, compassion. Result number two of truly seeing our calling, seeing what Paul is explaining about our calling in 1 Corinthians 1, is that our calling should become precious to us. Our calling should become precious to us. When we see that others just don't get it, instead of being frustrated, we should stop and think, wow, God opened my mind. He allowed me to understand these things now. I need to treat this gift as precious, as a treasure. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. The first half of verse 1 here is probably a phrase that we might just read over as we're trying to get to the point of what the writer is talking about. But the first half of Hebrews 3 and verse 1 is a point of itself. It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Stop and think about that. We're partakers of a heavenly calling. Partakers means companions or partners, once again. Teammates, part of a bigger group. Partakers of a heavenly calling. We're called not because of a choice that we made to gain the wisdom ourselves. It's a call that comes from the heavens, literally. It's a call that comes from the heavens, from the one who dwells there. And yet he stopped to consider each of us, to foreknow us, to predestine that we would become like his son, and then to call us. How precious is that calling? How often do you experience a heavenly calling? You know, like once every lifetime. But how precious. You know, Jesus Christ, in a couple of his kingdom parables, talked about the pearl of great price and the treasure that was found and then hidden in a field. And in both of those parables, when that pearl or that treasure is found, the man goes and sells all that he has so that he can purchase that pearl, so that he can buy that field. Is there anything left in our lives that we still need to sell in order for the kingdom of God, in order for our calling to be that special treasure to us? Is there anything in our lives keeping our calling from being the most precious treasure that we have? If there is, we need to sell it off. We need to treat the calling as precious. Let's look at Ephesians 4 also. Now, Mr. Troyer read these verses. We're going to go back to Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, though, and read them again in this light. Ephesians 4, the first three verses. Paul says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This phrase, beseech you, means I cry out to you as my friends. Like someone saying, I beg of you, please stop and consider this. Stop and do this. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We could say to walk in a way that shows it's precious to us. The word for worthy here means to balance the scales or to make an equivalence. So our walk should show how precious the calling of God is to us. Walking worthy of the calling means showing through our conduct how precious this calling is, how important it is to us. And verses 2 and 3 go on to demonstrate what that looks like. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. No, not with pride because, hey, yeah, I was the weak of the world, but now I've been called. We walk worthy of the calling by continuing in an attitude of lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. We really ought to be in awe of this calling that God has given us and to view it as a special treasure. And it should affect our attitude, not to have an attitude of superiority, but one of lowliness, that God would look upon us, that he would stop and consider me. Viewing the calling of others as just as precious as our own, as part of this endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, as part of bearing with one another, considering that the calling of the person sitting next to you is just as precious as yours. Let's also read one last section here in 2 Peter chapter 1. So all of these things tie into the result of truly seeing our calling, seeing that it's not because of us, that it's for God's glory, that's a special gift from him. Should all cause us to view this calling as a special treasure, as a precious gift. 2 Peter chapter 1, begin in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power, not our own. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, and verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. If someone asked you, what's your goal, what's your ambition in life, what do you want to be when you grow up, and you said, partaker of the divine nature, they would think you were crazy. But this is what we have set before us here, the opportunity to receive great and precious promises, to be partakers of the divine nature, members of the very family of God, because of this precious calling. Verse 5 says, but also for this very reason, because of these promises, because of this precious calling, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And back to the phrase at the beginning of verse 5, for this reason, because of this precious calling and the amazing promises that come along with it, Peter says, grow. As a result of the preciousness of this calling, continue to grow. And he sums it up here in verses 10 and 11, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because of these amazing promises, because of this awesome opportunity to be partakers of the divine nature, we have to make our call and election sure. We have to treat it as precious. We have to see our calling and not lose sight of it. And when we see it as precious, diligence and growth occur as a result. So, brethren, we've once again kept a cycle of God's festivals that give us clarity of God's truth, of his plan for all mankind. But do we see how incredibly blessed we are to have that clarity? As we continue moving forward toward the completion of God's plan, toward its ultimate fulfillment of being partakers of the divine nature, let's be sure to stop and really see our calling. Let's see and be reminded that our calling is not because we are somebody, that it's for God's glory, that our calling is not the norm, but it's a special gift from the Father himself. And let's allow seeing those things to cause us to have greater compassion on others who we want to receive this truth to. Let's allow it to cause us to treat our calling as truly precious in our own lives, because that's how God sees this calling. It's precious to him, and it's a gift he wants to share with us. Will it be how we see this calling too?